We're going to be meeting with them and so forth. So I'm excited about that, and I know they're excited. So you make sure you congratulate them after the service. This morning, I went through in the adult Sunday school hour, last hour from 9 to 10, I went through 12 pages of notes in 1 hour. So I ought to be able to get through two and a half an hour, okay? But I want to talk to you this morning about the issue of magnifying the meaning of the manger. Now, those of you know that I'm a history teacher, not an English teacher, so if I spelled something wrong, you'll forgive me. But you also probably didn't know that I know what alliteration is. Magnifying the meaning of the manger. All M's. Okay, some of you didn't think I can do that, but I know how to do that. If you would, first Ephesians chapter 1. You know, I always say this every time we come to this time of the year, and I mean what I say, because it's a difficult thing as the pastor to come up with a different way to talk about the Christmas season every year, okay? Because the story is what the story is, right? And it's significant for what it is. And I do get somewhat annoyed when people try to, you know, reinterpret everything and try to come up with something and try to force things and make things say things that maybe really aren't there. One of the things I've realized this particular holiday season is that I really am a purist when it comes to these holiday songs. It gets on my nerves really bad when somebody really butchers one of these songs and they try to, you know, cutesy it up and do all this stuff to it. But anyway, that's my problem, not yours. What I want to talk to you about this morning is what is the real significance of the manger. And I think there's a lot of people that struggle with, you know, that struggle with the holiday season and finding the significance, because there's a lot of distractions that are out there. You know, the media and the culture and the economy, they're all out there trying to get you to be about presents and buying stuff and giving people things. And of course, the secular society wants to push Christ as far out of the equation as they can and make it about everything else. But the reason why we celebrate is because God was made flesh. Okay? I don't particularly even like to talk about the birthday of Jesus. Because the issue to me is the incarnation of God Almighty. The fact that God Almighty left heaven's glory and incarnated himself in a human form so that he could go to a cross and die to pay for our sins, that is the real message that magnifies the manger, in my opinion. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to start in Ephesians chapter 1. You might think this is a weird place to start, but I want to talk to you about a particular issue this morning related to the manger and the significant details of what was accomplished there that relate to and are related to our redemption and to our justification. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Paul says here, in whom we have redemption, how? Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Notice that verse 7 there says emphatically in the present tense that if you have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in His death and His burial and His resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you redeemed? Do you have redemption? Do you have the forgiveness of sins according to that verse? Okay? Now there's a particular process by which that redemption was accomplished. Okay? When he says in whom we have redemption, notice it's through His what? Through His blood. There's going to have to be some shedding of some blood in order to accomplish that redemption, in order to accomplish that justification. And so there's going to have to be a process whereby that can take place. We know from the book of Hebrews where it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we understand that. We can look back in Israel's sacrificial system in time past, and we can see how they offered the blood of bulls and goats every year as a covering of their sin in anticipation for the day when God's satisfying sacrifice would be offered and satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. And that redemption there in that verse is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Come with me over to Romans chapter 3. Go over to Romans chapter 3 if you would. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. You know, you think about last Saturday, my wife and I, we went out and we bought some gifts for our kids. And I went into the store. And when we found what we wanted to obtain, not giving anything away here, got to be careful, okay. When we went in there and we found what we wanted to obtain, we took it to the counter and we bought it, right? When we bought it, what did we give them? We gave them money, right? We gave the purchase redemption price of whatever it was that we were buying, right? And then once we exchanged the money, we took the item home, and it is now in our possession. Now, let me ask you another question. Does it belong to them yet? It does not belong to them yet until I give it to them, and they what? They receive it. Okay? There's a whole lot of stuff that is all wrapped up in that if you think about what is going on. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead, paid the ransom price for your redemption. They paid the ransom price for my redemption. They paid the price that was necessary to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin so that God could give you and I salvation and justification and redemption as a free gift. Verse 24, being justified how? Freely. See, why is it freely? It's free to us. Was it free for them? No. Did the Godhead have to do something to satisfy the offended justice of God on our behalf? And they stepped out into time, and they did what was necessary to accomplish this, right? So that now God can give it to you and I as a free gift. When Christmas morning comes and I give my children those presents, I don't say to them now, okay, time to pay Dad. Because the price has already been what? Paid. All they have to do is what? Receive it. The same thing is true with our salvation. He says, being justified freely by His grace, watch, through the redemption that is where? It's in a person. The redemption, it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus did what was necessary to redeem. Okay? Now there's an entire process wrapped up in that that has everything to do with the Christmas season. That has everything to do with the manger. Come with me back to Luke chapter 1. Come with me back to Luke chapter 1. How is the Godhead going to accomplish this redemption? How is the Godhead going to be able to save a bunch of human earthlings from their sins? Okay, I say it that way to try to be funny, but maybe it wasn't. How is He going to do that? He's going to have to incarnate Himself in a human form so that He can go and die to pay for everything that was wrong with you and I. And this is fundamentally what the manger is about. Okay? I say this every year and I mean it. People are generally okay with Christmas because everybody likes little babies. Right? Everybody likes little babies and all that sort of thing. But you have to understand that this baby became a man. And that when He became a man, He went and died on a cross. And He shed His blood on a cross, and 3 days later, He what? Rose from the dead. People can deal with the baby in the manger, but it's a lot more difficult for them to deal with the man dying on the cross for their sin. Okay? And even more difficult for some to believe in the idea that He rose from what? The dead. But all this starts with the outworking of God's plan in a particular way. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, for the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Excuse me. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now watch Mary here, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, wait a minute. How shall this thing be, seeing I what? Now, folks, if you were her, put yourself in her shoes for a minute, wouldn't that be the obvious question? Mary say, hey, I don't know what you're talking about here, angel, because I've never had a physical relationship with a man that would produce a child, right? Because we understand that Jesus Christ is going to be born of the Virgin Mary, right? Mary has never had a physical relationship with a man, and she asks the angel the appropriate question given her circumstance, and she's like, wait a minute, time out here, how can this be the case? Well, read on. In verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born unto thee shall be called what? The Son of God. Now think about that. How is this going to be accomplished here? Okay? This is going to be accomplished here through a supernatural divine act where God the Holy Spirit is going to reach into the womb of Mary and impregnate her. Okay? Is there a human father involved in this equation at all? No. And the result of this situation, the angel tells Mary, is going to be, the result of this is that she is going to give birth to the Son of God. Hello. Imagine if you're her. Okay. Imagine if you're Joseph. Go to Matthew 1. I mean, you can only imagine the scandal in the village. You know, he's supposed to marry her, and she's all of a sudden pregnant, and you know how people are. You're on Facebook. You know how people behave. Okay. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Watch, before they came what? Together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So is he willing, is he contemplating not going through with this? Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's the third time the Scripture has told you that. It's the third time the Scripture has told you that what was going on in the womb of Mary was the result of God the Holy Spirit doing something. And then he goes on, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what is the net effect of this going to be? You need to understand, there are two issues here. Issue number one, God is going to incarnate himself in human flesh. That's issue number one. Issue number two is the means. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through the virgin birth of his son. So you have an incarnation, that's issue number one. And issue number two is it's going to be accomplished through the means of what? The virgin birth. So when the Holy Spirit supernaturally reaches into the womb of Mary and impregnates her, and the end result after 9 months is this baby that is going to be born is going to be called the Son of who? The Son of God. He's going to be God incarnate in human flesh. The passage says He's Emmanuel, God with us. So you need to think about that for a minute, okay? The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Should I say that again? The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. So all that redemption, all that justification that is through Jesus Christ, all of that process starts with this event right here. The twofold issue of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Now, come with me if you would. Come with me if you would to Leviticus chapter 25. Come over to Leviticus chapter 25. In order for Christ to be our Redeemer, He has to meet the qualifications that are set forth in the law. Okay? Now, let's be clear about something. What is the predicament of mankind? Sin. Right? Why has the Godhead, before the foundation of the world, in an eternal life conference, why did they decide to take the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and incarnate him in human flesh through the means of a virgin birth? Why did they decide to do that? They decided to do that so that he could redeem men, mankind, from their what? Sin. So that means some things then, folks. Okay? That means that there has to be an identification with us first. That also means that in that identification, he cannot be tainted by the problem of those whom he's trying to redeem, which is what? sin. And number three, he has to be willing to pay the price. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about here. Will you advance that for me, Caleb? There are three requirements here for somebody to function according to the Mosaic Law as what the text calls the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if his kin, what does kin mean? His family, right? His blood, his kin, a member of his family. And if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So understand the circumstance here, right? A member of your family has run into a situation where he has had to sell off a piece of land or property or what have you. Okay? In the law here, there's a provision for somebody that is his kin to step into his place and buy it back for him. Everybody with that? Okay? So number one, they need to be kin to the person that's in trouble. They need to be related. They need to be in the same, they need to be in the family, if you will, in order to function as the redeemer in this particular case. Verse 26. And if the man have none to redeem it, and he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it unto his possession. So what we learn here, secondly, is that if somebody is going to function as a kinsman redeemer, number one, they need to be kin to the man that's in trouble, and number two, they need to be able to what? Redeem it. So if they're not kin and they're not able, are they a qualified redeemer? No, they are unqualified or disqualified according to the terms of the law. Verse 27. Then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man unto whom he sold it, that he may return it unto his possession. But if he be not able, here it is, if he be not able to restore him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it. So there it is. He needs to first be kin, and number two, he has to be able to what? Redeem. But third, he has to be what? He has to be willing to do it. Is it going to cost him some of his own money, some of his own provision to go out and do this for his brother? So he's got to be, number one, kin to the man that's in trouble. Number two, he's got to be able to do it. And number three, he's got to be willing to pay the price. Halfway through verse 28, which is sold and remained in the hand of him that bought it unto the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, now he's getting into a different issue. The point here is this. In order for somebody to be a qualified redeemer, they have to be kin to the person in trouble, they have to be able to do it, and third, they have to be what? What if you don't? So could you have a scenario where somebody is kin, they're able, but they're what? They're not willing. So even if you meet the first two qualifications, the third, you have to be willing to do what? Pay the price. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about each one of these three points. In the case of humanity, folks, come over to Hebrews chapter 2. In the case of humanity, who was in trouble? We were. We were in trouble because of our what? Our sin. So if God is going to redeem us, and he's going to be there's going to be a qualified redeemer that is capable of redeeming us, that qualified redeemer first has to be what? Kin to the man that's in what? Trouble. Folks, that is what the incarnation of God, that is what the incarnation of Christ is about. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Is that you? Shake your head, yes, that's you. That's me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, watch, he also himself likewise took part of what? The same. Why did he do that? Notice the next word is the word that, the purpose and the intent. Circle it. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? That is the devil. So if Christ is going to be a qualified redeemer, he has to be kin to you and I. And if he's going to be kin to you and I, and he's going to redeem humanity, he has to be found in a human what? Form. Does the Scripture say that he was? Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now watch verse 6. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself." Who's doing this? Is somebody doing this to Christ, or is he doing it on his own? What does verse 7 say? It says, "But made himself of no reputation," now watch, "and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of" what? "Men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death" of what? "The cross." How is it that God Almighty could die for the sins of mankind? Because number one, was he identified with us in his humanity? Did he become our next of kin, as it were, through the incarnation? Through the incarnation, God Almighty is made flesh, and he is found in fashion as a man. He's found in the form of a man, thereby allowing him to go to that cross to die for what? For sin. So, who's in trouble in this case? We are, the entire human race. How is God going to provide redemption for flesh and blood human beings? He's going to provide it by coming our kin and taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin being made sin in the flesh. Now, we'll talk more about that here in a second. The justice of God required that Christ be our next of kin to be a qualified redeemer. And it is through the incarnation that God takes upon himself human flesh so that he could function as the redeemer for mankind. So, but second, he needs to be what? He needs to be able to do what? Redeem. So we've got number one down. Number one is he made our kin through the incarnation. Yeah. Number two, though, he needs to be able to redeem. Now, think about this. So if he's going to be able to redeem, why don't you be turning to Romans chapter 8. If he's going to be able to redeem, that means that he cannot be tainted with the predicament, with the problem of those who he's trying to redeem. Who is he trying to redeem? Us. What is our problem? What is our predicament? Sin. Sin that separates us from God, right? So if he's going to be a qualified redeemer, he first has to be our kin. That's the incarnation. But second, he has to be able to redeem. Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. For the law of the Spirit of life... Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Folks, could you ever earn your own salvation? If you could have ever earned your own salvation by being good enough, saying enough nice things, giving, putting enough money in the Salvation Army plate at Christmas, you know, doing whatever it is that your good works would, even on your best day, would they always leave you short of the glory of God? So he says here in verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now watch. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin where? In the flesh. Notice that the Word of God is clear. It says that he sent him in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever sin? According to the terms of the law, if the Lord Jesus Christ had ever sinned, it would have disqualified him as your what? As your Redeemer. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. For he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's God the Son, Jesus Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no what? Sin. Why? Circle. What's the next word? That. The purpose and the intent. Circle it. That we might be made the righteousness of God in who? See, notice that. See, God, what the Godhead did when the Lord Jesus Christ hangs there on the cross, did He do anything to deserve it? No. Did He do anything wrong? No. Does He do it willingly? Kind of getting ahead of myself there. But does He do it willingly? And so what God Almighty does is He takes the sin of humanity, He takes the sin of the world, and He imputes them to Christ as He hangs there on that cross. That's why it says there in that verse, it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in whom?" You know what? You know what Christ did? He ate your sin for you. He said, "Punish me instead of them." He stepped into the gap and He took the wrath of God. He took the justice of God against sin upon Himself. Does He have to do that to redeem you? That's Him paying the price. That's Him paying the price. And by the way, can He do that if He's in the same predicament that you or I are in? So go back to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Who's that? That's Adam. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have" what? Folks, I'll tell you one thing right now, okay? Do you want to know what the problem is with my children? The problem with my children is that they're my children. Okay? The Scripture teaches that the sin nature is inherited through the Father. Now think about that for a minute and think back to what we read at the beginning of the message. Has Mary had a physical relationship with a man? No. And when the angel comes to her and says, "Hey, Mary, guess what I'm going to do here?" She's like, "Whoa, wait a minute." He's got to explain to her that, look, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He's going to cause you to conceive. And the result of that is going to be the birth of who? The Son of God, right? Now, the incarnation accomplishes and satisfies point number one. It makes Christ our kin. Correct? The virgin birth is what satisfies point number two and makes Christ able to what? Redeem. Because it's through the virgin birth that the Lord Jesus Christ can be born without a sin what? Nature. So He is, number one, He's qualified because He's our kin. He's identified Himself with our humanity. Number two, He's qualified because He's able to redeem, because He had to be made sin for us because He did nothing wrong of His own. Is everybody following that? So that leaves us with number three. Was He willing to pay the price? Duh. Get Romans 5 and Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Again, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of" what? Men. Why? Why? "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of" what? Was He willing to pay the price? He was our kin. He was able. And He was what? Willing. Go to Romans 5. Understand, though,
that the mechanics of how He's able to do that are all wrapped up in what happened in that manger. You understand that, right? That the second member of the Godhead identified Himself with our humanity through the Incarnation, qualified, demonstrated Himself to be able to redeem because on account of the fact of the virgin birth. And the whole reason He did all of it to begin with was because He was willing to what? He was willing to pay the price. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Was He willing? He was willing. I have other verses here, but I'm running out of time and I'm going to hold myself to what I said I was going to do. But the Scripture talks about Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before the Godhead did anything else, back there in eternity past, they sat down and they had an eternal life conference and they decided how they were going to accomplish the redemption of mankind. And the second member of the Godhead said, I'll do it. I'll step out of eternity into time, and I'll take a body, I'll take human flesh, human form, and I'll go through the process of being born of the Virgin so that I can go and die and pay that price. That's what He did. So, in conclusion, I want you to go to Ephesians 2. This is what I think about at Christmas. When I think about this time of year, look, we can go through all the arguments. I understand Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I get all that stuff. But what I choose to celebrate is the fact that God was made flesh. Is the fact that without that, there is no redemption. Without that, there is no forgiveness of sins. I choose to understand the joy of not only what that means for me personally, but what it means for what God is ultimately going to accomplish in the eternal purpose for Himself through the incarnation of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's who we used to be. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what? Wrath. Was God's wrath upon us, and was He justified in having His wrath upon us? Yes, but then the Godhead moves from eternity into time to fix it. And He's paid the price, and now He's saying, look guys, I've done everything that's necessary. Here's the free gift of eternal life. Won't you please believe? Verse 4 is what I want. So He comes down through verse 3 and He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now look at verse 4. He's just got done telling you how bad, how terrible, how awful you are. And then you get to verse 4 and He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He was. Oh. Now you want something to sing about? There it is. Go tell it on the mountain. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through who? So ending here, how do you get it, folks? How do you partake in the great, wonderful destiny that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for those who believe? Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through what? Faith. and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Folks, salvation is a free gift. It's free to you and I because Christ was a qualified redeemer. And he was qualified to be that through the mechanics of what was accomplished at that manger and later on that cross. And if you want to have a relationship with Him and be a part of His eternal plan and His eternal purpose, all you have to do in the privacy of your own heart and mind is simply acknowledge that you're a sinner and believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And the moment you believe that, He'll save you and you'll be transported from death to life. That's a Christmas present of some eternal value. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never really understood, what did I call this thing? Magnifying the meaning of what? I don't even remember what I called it. Magnifying the meaning of the manger. If you ever wondered what that was really about, I just told you. And I encourage you to trust that message today before it's everlasting too late. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. I'm grateful for the opportunity that we've had to say a few words about the total and sheer awesomeness of what was accomplished. We pray as we look forward to what we still have in front of us, hearing from the children, and then enjoying a meal together, we pray that we would do all things to Your honor and to Your glory. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.